Blessed is the servant whom when his Lord shall come, he shall find him so doing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today, my dear friends, is a wonderful feast day of our patron, Saint Hugh. And Saint Hugh of Lincoln is an extraordinary saint in many different ways that we see all throughout his life. He was an extraordinary saint for all the works that he did and all that the trials that he was up against. But I think today, along with the gospel, seeing that, what I want to focus on is the way that St. Hugh was extraordinary by being faithful to all that he did in the ordinary life of himself. See, St. Hugh, like so many saints, embodied that idea of, that idea of the example we see in Abraham of the Old Testament, where God calls him, and he answers immediately, Adsum. We saw this just recently down in Florida at the ordination of Father Nkamuke, just last week. It's that same call that the bishop, that is made from the altar towards the new ordinand, and he says, Adsum, I'm here, and takes a step forward. It's that answering of the call by name to do what God's will in his life is, in that case, his ordination to the priesthood and all the duties that come with it. And in the case of St. Hugh of Lincoln, so many different tasks and so many different duties and so many opportunities that took him out of his own comfort level, in which he, without hesitation, answered the call of God. And that's the duty of all of us here. We can't look past that. We are all called to do different things in our lives by God, and we have to be ready, no matter what it is, no matter what time that call comes, to answer God, and sometimes step out of our own comfort level to do the things that we are required to do. St. Hugh, some of those things became very evident. First off, he gives up all the things he has in life to enter the monastery. He enters Chartreuse for the Carthusian order, one of the strictest of the orders in all of the world. He gives up all his worldly possessions, all of his, own desires to enter into that monastery in order to follow God's will and to live a life of quiet and solitude and prayer. A life that he knows with that schedule will lead him towards God, will lead him towards his salvation. And as much as he gives up, he receives in return a lot of peace and tranquility in that way. And he's in this wonderful monastery, the great monastery of Chartreuse in France, his native land. But then we see God has different plans for him then. He rises up to the rank of superior. And over across the channel in England, there is a monastery there that they're trying to start, and that they failed miserably in doing so. It's in such disrepair that it's having trouble even getting off the ground. It's written that it didn't even have a roof over the heads of the monks to keep them out of the weather. And because of that, the two abbots that were there, the two superiors that were there before St. Hugh, died from that exposure to the elements and got sick and died. And so they needed a new abbot, and the King of France, King Henry II, he had heard of the sanctity of this man, Hugh. And so he handpicks him, pulls him from his own homeland, pulls him from the comfort of his nice monastery of the Grand Chartreuse, and pulls him into this desolate situation to help build it up. And that's what he does. He, without hesitation, without question, without complaint, he immediately heads towards England, and he goes and sets up this monastery, and actually under his direction, has it built to be a model after that same monastery of Chartreuse. And then, you know, certainly God was far from done in St. Hugh's life. He calls him from that wonderful quiet and solitude which he had grown to love in the monastery, which he knew as a safe haven of sanctity. He calls St. Hugh from that and raises him up to the level of bishop. No longer is he able to stay in the monastery. Now he must go out. He must go and run the diocese of Lincoln and must interact with all these people. And in a time where political corruptness and striving for power oftentimes held the rights of the church down and held back the things that were necessary for God. And also even some of his own confreres, his fellow bishops, were driven more by this desire of power and this desire for personal wealth and gain that can come with that bishopric at those times, rather than that desire to serve the church and increase his subjects in piety and holiness. But St. Hugh never let this bother him at all. He instead lived that model life of a bishop at that time when that burden fell upon him. Because at that time, so often with people that had wealth, like many of the bishops did, because with that came power and actual lands and different funds and everything that came to them, and they could use it for evil if they so choose, or at least use it for extravagance if they so choose. St. Hugh never let that happen for himself. Instead, you know, instead of following the example of some of his confreres of traveling all about and, you know, shirking his duties and basically just thinking more of his own personal gain and his own subject nature to the king and the kingdom, he always focused on things of God. When so few people stayed in their diocese as they were supposed to, St. Hugh rarely left. The only time he ever left was if he was, required to by duty. He rarely left his diocese. He always made sure that there was the daily public recitation and chanting of the divine office. And he was always present at it unless he was forced to be traveling. And if he was traveling, he appointed someone to take his place. He always made regular canonical visits to all the chapels or churches under his care. So as a bishop, he was required to keep an eye on the whole diocese, and that required him to go actually to these churches, to check up on them, to see if everything is going well, to provide correction if necessary. And few actually wanted to do this, and oftentimes missed it, but St. Hugh was so regular in doing so that it's said that he knew all the priests in his diocese by name. He would go to them and would know and remember their names and would talk to them in a way that was so fatherly. And I think that's the idea that we get from him, that fatherly nature of St. Hugh by his devotion to his duties, even when it meant standing up for the church and doing things that were in and of themselves unpopular or even dangerous to his own life, given the fact that he was oftentimes dealing with men of great power and strength, including the king himself. He would never ever hesitate to correct the king in his wrongdoings, correct him for his immorality, for his philandering, correct him for his squandering of money or his extravagance. When he was called upon to do so, he immediately did it. But he also was always a loyal subject to him, you know, being that he was the temporal king of the land. And with that correction, always had behind it not one of simply duty, not the spirit simply of necessity or for his own gains or whatever it may be, or for a desire for a power struggle. It always had a love behind it. And we see this greatly in the story of St. Hugh when the King Richard at the time was demanding of all the bishops to take up collections to fund troops for a war. He was demanding knights from them and also monies from all the bishops all throughout the Kingdom of England to fund foreign wars that he was desiring to wage, because the king was not known for extreme piety, but, you know, at times was known to be a little greedy, wanting more money, wanting to expand the empire, wanting to wage these battles that weren't necessary. And St. Hugh recognized this, and even though the king was demanding it, he knew that the law was that he only was required to fund the protection of the kingdom itself from foreign attacks, not for foreign wars and empire building. So while everybody around him all stood up and said, oh yes, we'll gladly give that money, because they were afraid of what the king would do, St. Hugh immediately refused, and he rebuked the notion of taking the funds from the church for foreign wars, even though he knew it was very dangerous. And of all the bishops around, he only had one that stood by his side and supported him, and kind of fearfully did so. And this sent the king off into an absolute rage. He raged about it, and he demanded that St. Hugh's and also this other bishop's personal properties be confiscated, that they be, you know, basically put into a situation of poverty, that they be punished severely for this, and even possibly exiled for it. And of course, the other bishop, being that he was fearful, those were carried out on him. But nobody dared carry it out on St. Hugh, because he was so adamant in it and was so pious in his life. And he answered that call so immediately, everybody had respect for St. Hugh. And even the king himself, he didn't dare to go and chase after these things for St. Hugh, because he knew that he was truly, in a way, wrong about it, and that St. Hugh was right. And he respected him, even though it made him angry. And so, because of this refusal, at some point, the king, St. Hugh had a meeting with the king that he was coming to see him. And he came to see the king out of necessity and also out of duty about this. And the king was still angry about it, even though he knew he wasn't going to be able to punish St. Hugh in any way. Like a child, he held on to this bit of anger against this man that dared to rebuke him in such a way. And so as St. Hugh approached, the common way to greet between the bishop and the king at that time was to exchange a kiss of peace between each other. And so St. Hugh came, and the king refused to greet him by word, and when St. Hugh approached, he turned his head away from St. Hugh as a little act of defiance. I'm not going to give you this greeting of peace. But St. Hugh, not to be outdone, says to him, where's my kiss of peace? Give me this greeting that is proper to me. I've traveled all this way. The least you can do is greet me in this friendly manner. And the king said, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm angry at you. And he said, oh yes, you will. You will give me this kiss of peace. I came all this way to see you, and you will embrace me as your brother in this country and of the same faith. And the adamantness and the love that St. Hugh had in his heart for that symbol melted the king's heart, and he couldn't help but start to laugh and quickly embrace the king and gave him that very kiss of peace. St. Hugh hadn't reneged on his rebuke of him, but simply it was shown to the king that he always was doing it with that purity and love in his heart for him and for the king and for the king's soul and what was right and what was just. And so seeing that, even the king couldn't refuse St. Hugh. And so much so, St. Hugh afterwards, instead of immediately taking his place among the other bishops that were there, went to the foot of the altar instead, and knelt in prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And the king saw that and was immediately inspired by it. And then shortly afterwards, Mass started, and St. Hugh was offering that Mass, and the king was extraordinarily intent upon the holy sacrifice at that day, because seeing that piety of St. Hugh and those examples that he gave. And it was common practice at that time that, just like you'll see in Mass today, that, you know, right before communion, what's known as the Pax Street, this little shield with the crucifixion on it, is brought up to the priest and he kisses it, and that piece is extended to all the servers. Well, at that time, the king would also have that Pax Street extended to him, and that piece coming from, in this case, the bishop, St. Hugh, would come down to the king via that Pax Street. Gets a piece through the breed. Well, the king was so moved by all of the example that St. Hugh had given him earlier in that day, that when it came time for peace, without even thinking, without even any kind of realization as to what he was doing, he immediately bounded down from his chair, went straight to the steps of the altar, and cut in front of the Pax Street, and embraced St. Hugh himself, and asked for the kiss of peace in return at the Mass. Why? Why do we see that? It's because that even though he was stern with the king, even though he corrected him without even a hesitation in the littlest of ways, it was done with fatherly love that bishop needed to have. And the same goes for all of us, especially the parents here. You know, there are times that all of us are going to be called to do things that get us out of our comfort zone, we're going to be required to correct someone in fraternal charity in things of the faith. We're going to be called to have to stand up for the things of God at times. But we can't do so out of our own pride. We can't cry correction out of anger or out of frustration. It has to always have that same love and devotion from our hearts for the good of people's souls, for the good of those around us, and especially for parents, for the good of your children. You have to, yes, sometimes be firm. Yes, sometimes discipline. Yes, sometimes be stern in correction to make sure that point is given. But it always has to come from a position of love in the heart rather than frustration and anger. The child will know the difference. They inherently know it. And they will react accordingly. They might not like being corrected, but they will know that it's because you love them that you do so. It's because you love them, and then afterwards that you show them that love in normal times all the way through, that you do so, and they will accept it. But when we burst out of emotion, when we correct someone out of pure frustration or anger, it is just noise that falls upon us. Charity is devoid from those situations. The love of God is taking away from that because we've done it out of anger rather than out of a sense of justice and betterment for souls. It's not easy. It's not something that comes naturally all the time to us. But it's something we have to fight for because we care about souls, especially for parents caring about their children's souls, but for, in general, caring about souls at all times. It requires us to love. It requires us to have charity. It requires us to fight against our nature, our lower nature, and our passions, to reach for something higher, that of the things of God. And if we do it consistently, and in all things, and always having that devotion to our Catholic duties ahead of us, always having that devotion to, at all times, give that proper example of what it means to live a Christ-filled life, to what it means to follow the faith, not just here, not just amongst people of like mind, but amongst everybody that we see and encounter in our days, whether they are for us or against us, to always have that same love of God, love of His church, and charity in our heart for them. Then, that's when we're serving God. That's when we're pleasing in front of his eyes. That's when we're gaining graces for our own souls, gaining graces for those who we interact with. And that's when we can truly start to work for souls just as St. Hugh did. To increase the kingdom of God, to grow his church, to work for the only thing that matters in this world, to bring people to heaven. Nothing else is worth anything other than the salvation of souls, eternity. That's what made St. Hugh, beyond anything else that he did, that's what made him so great, such a powerful patron for us all to have here at this church. There seems, when you read about him, that there was never a day that went by where he didn't have this total devotion to his duties in the church, total devotion to his subjects around him, total devotion to souls and to saving souls. It wasn't performing great miracles. It was day in, day out, fighting the good fight, doing all he can to bring those around him towards God. That's all of our duty. That's what we're all called to do. And by doing so, that's how we too will join St. Hugh forever in paradise. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.